Welcome to the There's More podcast. I'm Rachel.
And I'm Karen.
And we are helping women dream bigger, pray bolder, and live empowered. And
today, we are being joined by Jason Clark and Derek Turner. They have a podcast called Rethinking God with Tacos, which sounds a little bizarre, but they really like tacos. And these are just two guys that are going to open up your eyes to a different way of maybe seeing God than you ever have before. Mm-hmm. They believe in a reconciling, endless, fathomless love of God that they have discovered for themselves that has really changed their lens. And it's one of those things that you and I have both been on where we're like, okay, maybe I don't have God all totally figured out. And so we just encourage you, keep your hearts open. You don't have to buy into everything they're saying, but just be curious and entertain the conversation with an open heart. So welcome to the There's More podcast.
Well, welcome to the podcast, y'all. We are pumped. We have the guys of Rethinking God and Tacos, who we personally love. This is Derek and Jason, and we are just so honored that y'all are joining us today. I mean, I'm like kind of giddy about this conversation because I love your podcast. And it was so funny. Karen was like, we need to figure out what our tacos are. I was like, we're interviewing them. We are not on their podcast. Like, they are not going to be asking.
I think they're going to want to know where we get our favorite tacos, because they're going to be coming to Atlanta and wanting to know.
I know. I will say my family went to Beto's Tacos last night in Atlanta. Have y'all heard of Beto's?
No. I have. Yes.
Does Beto have a Beta taco?
Oh, Karen's getting spicy on the podcast.
There's a lot of dad humor already. This is good. I like this.
Anyway, they were raving about it. But anyway, we honor your work. We honor what God has done in your lives because we've had our own implosion, kind of like y'all have. And it'll just be fun to kind of share about all of that. Yeah. So we're just honored. We just love y'all so much.
So good.
Yeah, well, feelings mutual, and we're happy to be with you guys today and definitely support what you guys are doing. Love your podcast.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
I think I've listened to the Steve McVeigh one a couple times now.
Yeah. God, we loved him. So I'd love to, because I know he's been on a similar journey that the both of y'all have been on from what I can gather, but I would really love for the listeners to hear. I think the huge takeaway that I have in listening to both of y'all and in reading some of your work is I can tell that you have discovered the God that I never knew until just in the recent past, that you've discovered a God of immeasurable love, a love that is a reconciling love. I mean, one of my favorite scriptures, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and eliminating that sense of distance and separation. What's been the personal journey? I'd love to maybe start with Derek. Let's start with you and just unpack a little for us the journey that God has taken you on to discover a better love.
Yeah, thanks. Well, I mean, I'm a pastor's kid, so I've grown up in the church my whole life, really in the kind of word of faith, prosperity, gospel context. It was when my first wife was killed by a drunk driver.
Oh, wow.
And she was 7 months pregnant at the time. I was 25 years old. I was in the car with her. And it's there that I really started to kind of question God. I knew he wasn't responsible for this accident. Yeah. He didn't cause, steal, kill, and destroy, but I still had this concept of him allowing things, or could have prevented it, but didn't. And so that was a big turning point for me in just rethinking God. And then Bill Johnson came along with his statement that Jesus is perfect theology. And Jason and I both really resonated with that.
Yeah, it's one of my favorite quotes from him.
And then, you know, Brian Zond with Jesus is what God has to say about himself. So I just refuse to let any view of God, even from the Bible, I had to let it be shaped by the God that Jesus revealed.
Yeah.
And of course, there's a lot of water under the bridge from that point. I mean, I was a pastor, came out to Charlotte to start a church in 2003. And I really deconstructed while I was pastoring.
Wow, that had to
that was
hard.
An interesting time.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I kind of kept it quiet.
Yeah,
I didn't do anything except read the Gospel of John for about 2 years.
Wow.
So my congregation just got an earful of love. which is kind of my message anyway.
Yeah.
but I was really grappling with a lot of big issues like eternal conscious torment and penal substitutionary atonement theory. And you know, once Jason and I reconnected and started doing tacos together, we've known each other for probably 16-17 years, but we reconnected around this podcast. And of course, all the great voices we have on the podcast have really helped shape you know, my view of a God that looks exactly like Jesus. So
I love the comment that you make that, you know, your deconstruction is not complete if it doesn't, if it leads to demolition, you know, or destruction versus what you were brought back to is that you discovered that he was better than you thought. Would you, is that, did I say that right?
Oh, yeah, 100%.
Well, and I think so many people are so terrified, Derek, of deconstructionism, even though Karen and I both went through this 15 years ago, but nobody used those terms. No. Now it's like deconstructionism is like associated with like wokeness and like 30-year-old, you know, evangelical Christians who go off the rails and decide God is not for them anymore. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are like, I cannot go on with this confirmation bias that God allowed this to happen because then he feels schizophrenic. And I've lost two husbands as well, and then deal with widows every day. My first husband died when I was 23. My second husband died when I was 31. And so like you, was in this place. But see, I had shame on board. And so that was like, you know, then that was this like toxic soup. I had all these terrible beliefs, religion, all out the yin yang. And then I had shame on board, you know, so it's like I was like, you know, I needed like a whole other, you know, the 200 level, 300 level class of deconstructionism, because I believe like if you share your secrets, then you're, you know, you're dirty and everything gets ruined and Jesus is just not magnified. He's actually marred by your sin, you know, anyway, blah, blah, blah.
Right.
But all that to say, I do think like, you know, what we're talking about is like, you're just laying down these wrong beliefs and rebuilding the house on a solid foundation and not the foundation of what my mama and them believed.
Jason, tell us a little bit of your story.
Yeah. And I would add to that, that's, I'm thankful for what my parents gave me and I'm thankful for the traditions, but there are certainly some things we've left. I also would have used, I wouldn't have used the word deconstruct because the word didn't exist 15 years ago. But you know, we don't get to choose the words. So I embrace them and go, okay, well, what does it look like? Especially if you understand that we're looking for the cornerstone. You know, we started with Jesus's perfect theology. And when Jesus is perfect theology, then really all you're doing is you're removing anything that gets in the way of the cornerstone that is this cruciform love he revealed.
Yeah.
Life, death, and resurrection and ascension. My journey is probably similar to something. I grew up in the charismatic church and I grew up as a relational theologian without the language for it. I'm a bit left thinking, so I'm a feeler. And so I've had beautiful encounters with, that's right thinking, isn't it?
Right thinking. Yeah. I was
like, right thinker,
that's your right
thinker.
I was like, are you an engineer too? This is interesting.
No, it's exactly what a right thinker does is they confuse left and right.
I still have to do this.
Yeah. Same. 100%.
But I basically had beautiful encounters with the love of God throughout my whole life.
Wow.
And so I was constantly trying to understand the separation teaching that you would get, whether it was in Bible college or subtly from the pulpit or directly from the pulpit.
Right.
Without just constantly trying to figure out how to find him. My wrestling match was I was desperate for God. And so 15 years ago, he invited me into a season where, like Derek, I found myself just reading the Gospels. Jesus' perfect theology was the safe place where I could reset my lens. I didn't tell anybody I was on that journey other than my wife. I didn't know if I was allowed to just read the Gospels. But I reset my lens and I learned the big shift for me was that he wasn't looking for desperate kids. You know, I grew up in the charismatic church where
I'm desperate
for it. Desperation was a high watermark of spiritual maturity. And so you have kids and you know, you have these encounters with God, and he begins to reveal to you that if your kids followed you around the house singing, "And I'm desperate for you," when there was any aspect of truth to that, you'd have to call the authorities, you know?
That's amazing.
So it was a shift in my life where I awakened to this God that is in Christ reconciling, as you said, that lives within me. And there is no separation in the nature of love,
right?
And so from there, these last 15 years have been a continual awakening to what this union looks like and how I understand everything from hermeneutics to hell, right?
Right, yeah.
And,
right.
And along the way, met Derek and I reconnected. Man, we're having fun with this podcast and the vast expanse of his goodness being revealed to us by all these folks, including you guys. This is so good to meet you guys.
Well, and I find it fascinating, though, how y'all both read the Gospels. But for me, when I read the Gospels, I didn't know how to read the Gospels. And so I still was messing it up because I wasn't reading the Gospels in light of who he was talking to and how he was elevating the law. I just thought all of that was for me. So how did you know how to read the Gospels? Because, I mean, you can get messed up if you just stay in John and you don't know about, you remember there was a resurrection and then you got an inheritance. I mean, I didn't get the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, you know?
I'm curious, Derek, how did you do it?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I only read the Gospel of John, and that was actually just on some advice from some other voices. But I also went back and read, you know, some of the early church fathers and mothers. Mm-hmm. I read Athanasius on the Incarnation.
Yeah.
And after reading, that was a Baxter Kruger recommendation, or maybe Brad Jerzak. I don't know. They all blend together now.
Oh, Baxter loves Athanasius. Yeah.
But, you know, there's a statement in that book that Athanasius makes this claim, and he's the one that really gave us our doctrine of the incarnation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, fully God, fully man. That's where that was kind of solidified. And he said, man was in danger of lapsing into non-being. What was a good God to do? Well, the answer is become one of us to rescue all of us.
Wow.
And enter into our flesh, our brokenness. God knows what it's like to be you.
Right.
Yes, and then, of course, that amplified statements that, you know, Paul would make, like Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Right.
To answer your question, anytime I came up against something that sounded like, you know, punishment or wrath, even from the mouth of Jesus and the words of the Gospels, I would just stick it on a shelf. And eventually it would be answered by some other voice that I was listening to. They're like, hey, this is how I see this. And all of a sudden, you know how scripture can work.
Yeah.
So layered, you can see 27 different things in John 3:16.
That's
and we'll probably see more before we're out of this world.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it was helpful to have guides along the way, you know, and that's what Jason and I really want to provide for people is introduce them to these voices.
Right.
And we feel privileged to be able to interview William Paul Young and Steve McVeigh and Brad Jerzak and Brian Zond. So, I mean, it really required people who were a little further down the road.
Yeah.
And I agree with you about deconstruction. I don't love the word either, but it is what it is. I like Richard Rohr's language around it, where he talks about you go from orientation to disorientation to reorientation.
Yeah, that's good.
Because I can
so good.
Admit I was very disoriented when I started challenging all my old belief systems.
Yeah.
And you know, you feel like, man, I've been believing a lie for so long, and what's true, what's real, and you go through all the anxiety of that. But the way I describe it is that I burned my theological house down to the ground. Wow. I mean, just burned it to the ground.
That's so hard for me to imagine, like while you're
pastoring,
still preaching and teaching.
Oh, pastors know how to fake it. Come on, you know that.
I'm not good at that.
No, I'm one of these people that when I have like that dissonance in oh my God. I mean,
my wife's the same way, and she thought I was a total heretic for a good while. And but the change, the transformation that happened in me of being a more loving person, I was becoming more like Jesus through this process. And that was the fruit of
it.
So
totally. Hey, friends, we absolutely love creating this podcast for you. And if you want to help us continue to do that, we would love your support. In the show notes, you'll find the link, or you could go to BeSoulMinistries.net. Thanks so much for listening. Well, it's so funny you were saying that, because I was just writing last night, and I was I can't even remember where it is. For, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, I've always thought that was like about real death. Like I've always like taken that for like real death, and then I was like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh my gosh! So my question is, it's die to like who you thought you were. So tell us how y'all died. You know, like how did Derek and Jason get killed off? Like, what did that look like for you? Because I think, you know, just meditating on that even last night, I was like, oh my gosh, I've gotten this scripture wrong.
Well, it's even like, sorry, for two seconds.
This is y'all, we're interviewing y'all, but we're talking to.
I like it.
You know, just the whole thing about where he said, I resolved to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I've been meditating on that. Like, why him crucified? Why not him resurrected? Because the only way I know about my death is through his death.
Yeah, totally.
You know what I mean? Like, we never get to the resurrection if I don't first understand that when he died, I died.
Oh, yeah.
So that when he was resurrected. But anyways, we digress.
How did y'all die? Please comment. Tell us. How did you get revelation around your own death? Because, you know, my favorite quote on Mount Athos in Greece, it says, if you die before you die, when you die, you'll never die. So for me, I just partner. I'm not going to die. People are obsessed with dying, like literally like the physical shell of the body dying. And I'm just like kind of not. And so how did y'all get obsessed with your resurrection life and die off? Does that make sense?
Sorry, it does. I know. It's such
I'm just like, I'm so like partnered with the eternal. I'm like, I'm never going to die, everybody.
How did you get obsessed? We want to know the answer to that.
I love Derek's. Derek and I are in some ways have a very different journey. Derek like burn it all down. And so it was in some sense, probably a condensed period of time that you navigated, Derek. For me, because I'm a relational guy, you asked how do we do this? Even how did I interpret Jesus? Because I'm a relational guy, I had this idea that he's good. That also you got that from Bethel, and not good in some convoluted. I'm a simple guy. Good means good, you know.
Yeah.
It's not a subjective good that
right.
That I have to undermine now with Old Testament aspects of, oh, he's good, but he is involved in genocide. Mm-hmm. No, he's good as Jesus defined him. And he's good in the context of, if you're answering the question, how did we die? Well, for me, this is what would happen. God is love is good. And I would have a thought about it that was better than the last thought I had. Mm-hmm. A thought that would bring transformation and connection, heart-to-heart connection with my Heavenly Father and then with my wife and my kids and my family. And then I would find that I offended someone.
Oh.
And so then like a dog on a bone, I'd be like, well, why is this offensive to someone? Mm-hmm. I don't understand how this revelation of his love is offensive. And so that was my journey.
Wow, that's interesting.
The idea that he's good as Jesus defined it, and Jesus broke everything down to love, and then he said there's no greater love than that one would lay one's life down for a friend, mm-hmm. means that the high watermark of what God looks like is cruciform love. It's the cross.
Yeah.
And what you're talking about to me is that the privilege then is this was the great shift, right? If God is like Jesus and he's always good, and I can live, and this is a statement we have in our house, I don't know, but he's good. To me, that's a faith statement. I don't know, but he's good. He looks like Jesus. I'd rather live in the mystery of I don't understand than live in the mystery around what good means.
Uh-huh. Right.
So I'm going to live in the mystery of, I don't understand what's going on here, then live in the mystery around the nature of good as Jesus defined it. Mm. And then you start realizing he's inviting you to repent and suddenly take up your cross and follow me is not an invitation to some self beating, self-punishing, right. repenting. It's an invitation to change the way you think, see right. from his perspective, both regarding who he is, mm-hmm. and then maybe more to the point, how he sees us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so suddenly I'm seeing myself the way he sees me. And so suddenly the idea of dying is a beautiful thing.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
I get to change my thought over and over. Go ahead. Yes.
For me, it was also kind of the death of the ego.
Totally.
In terms of having to be right about, you know, everything. I right. felt this unnecessary pressure as a pastor. You know, I've been in ministry since 1991. I've been pastoring since 2002. And, you know, you just feel the need to be able to answer every question and totally. Have certainty. Yeah. And I was very involved with the sin of certainty. Mm-hmm. And when I began to embrace mystery.
We just talked about this. Yeah.
Did you?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and to be able to tell people confidently, hey, I don't know, mm-hmm. and I could be wrong.
Yeah.
I think it was Danny Silk. He talked about, you know, it's better to stay connected than to be right.
Yeah.
And of course, this starts off in the context of me and my wife, right? Yeah. I mean, I want to stay connected, and I will give up the, you know, need to be right about everything. I'm still working on it, so we haven't killed off the ego totally. But like the Apostle Paul, who said at the end of his life, you know, from a jail when he was writing the Philippians, I haven't arrived yet, or I haven't achieved it yet.
Yeah.
That this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. And I love how he brought in like this one thing I do, but then he mentions two things. You got to forget the past to move forward. You'll never move forward unless you forget the past. So it's either like the worst catch 22,
right?
Because you're stuck in a moment of mm-hmm. some good or bad thing, mm-hmm. you know, a pain or a hurt, but also, you know, hey, that revival, we need to go back to that. No, we don't. We need to go forward. Mm-hmm. So I guess it's been more that the death of certainty.
Wow,
and it's great. Randall Worley's a good friend.
Oh,
and
he said, love Randall. He's precious.
Yeah, he's awesome. I mean, he's right here in Myrtle Beach, North Myrtle Beach. So we can hang out with him sometimes.
Oh.
But when he said that his desire for revelation exceeded his fear of being deceived.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's how we can begin to explore, you know, all the voices, including other religions and other places of truth.
Yeah.
Where, you know, maybe they haven't had the language around Jesus, but if you're searching for truth, you're going to bump into Jesus. He is the truth.
That's right.
So, that's why we're hopeful for this ultimate reconciliation that Jesus talks about.
Yeah.
So
I tell you what,
so good. I could talk to you all day.
I know. I remember very vividly, you know, it's years and years of my life, you know, when they would say God is good, and I'd have to repeat back all the time and all the time, God is good. And I would think, yeah, but not really. You know,
right.
I mean, yes, I'm saying that. And just in feeling very guilty and ashamed that everybody else seemed to think God was so good and I did not.
Yeah.
Right.
And, but just going, you know, just the journey that love takes you on, I think that one of the things I've had to kind of reconcile in my own life is that all my whatabouts, but like, what about the Old Testament?
Right.
And what about Israel? And what about
Korah?
What about, I mean, I've got all the, you know, all the whatabouts. And yet I think the thing that I've discovered is some of those questions probably will never be answered. And others of them, he eventually comes and I understand the whatabout. And so one of them actually came, Jason, through reading an article that you recently wrote on testing. Because testing is, you know, a big thing. You're going to be tested. And it's this thing as though, like, you know, you better get it right this time, or you're going to have to go around that mountain again, and test is coming back. And it's very threatening, right? And so you kind of unpacked the Abraham, Isaac thing. Can you share a little bit of that? Because I thought it was like, it's just, again, I just think people need to be open to the idea that maybe we don't have it right, and maybe there's more to the story.
What's fun is so those 2 years in the Gospels, what was happening is I was resetting my lens, and I have language for it now. A Christocentric hermeneutic was taking hold of me. I'm not an academic theologian. I've only come to that language because of all these amazing folks around me, but that's what was happening.
Yeah.
I was determining that Jesus would have the final say, and his death and resurrection would have a final say on how I perceived all things. And Jesus is what God looks like, and he's always good. He's for us. He's reconciling the world to himself. So then you start tiptoeing back into the Old Testament, and you're right. I don't know that we find all of the answers in this life, but you start reading through the lens of Christ through cruciform love, and you realize that if he's a good father, first of all, a good father or a teacher only gives a test when the student's ready, and it's as much about the teacher as it is about the student. And what was taking place there was historical context of the day was that worship, if you looked up in a dictionary, worship would have been defined at its high water mark,
right,
that understanding, as child sacrifice.
Yeah.
It was a very punishing, retributive perspective. If you needed water and you needed crops, you sacrificed your firstborn.
Ugh.
And so imagine living in that context, Abraham, the father of our faith, living in that context, having that flaw on his God lens,
right,
that somehow at some point God would require child sacrifice as the highest level of worship. Well, when you begin to read through it, then you realize the invitation to Abraham wasn't to somehow prove that he was faithful. It wasn't somehow to prove that he could obey the most demonic of requests, because I don't know about you, but I wrestled with that story.
Absolutely.
Because I'm like, man, what kind of God would require such demonic acts of his of a father?
Yeah.
What kind of dynamics would happen in the relationship between the father and the son? I mean, just messed up when you think about it in the context of love and relationship. So what maybe took place, and this is what I share, is that Abraham, believing a lie about the nature of God, but convinced that he's good, living in the I don't know, but he's good reality, finally gets the invitation, which, by the way, he seems to be expecting. He doesn't say, oh, I had a bad prayer or I had pizza the night before. Right. He literally has an encounter with God, and God says, go kill your son. And he goes, oh, sounds like something God would say.
Right.
I've been expecting this. And off he goes. In 3 days, he heads off, and you know the story. This is the fascinating thing, and this is why I think Abram's a father of the faith.
Mm.
He gets to the base of the mountain, and he says to his servants, he says, we're going to go up and we're going to worship. That phrase right there is maybe the most depraved phrase Abram's ever uttered out of his mouth.
Mm.
But here's the next part.
Mm-hmm.
And we will come back to you.
Yeah.
So there's two things happening. He's saying, I don't have a clue what's going on here.
Right.
I don't know, but God is good. So he's saying, we're going to go up and then we're going to come back. So I believe that God requires child sacrifice. This is a depraved thing. I don't understand it. But I also believe in resurrection life. Hebrews tells us by faith, Abraham believed God would raise his son from the dead. This is amazing stuff.
It
so
is.
To me, he gets to the top of the mountain, and what takes place is that God steps inside his delusion, much like Jesus steps inside our delusion at the cross, the delusion of separation. God steps inside his delusion, takes him to the heart of the lie he's believed about the nature of God, so he can set him free from it.
Mm-hmm.
And from that day forward, there is no longer generational thoughts about God requiring child sacrifice. Isaac doesn't have that wrestling match.
That's
neither do you and I. We know it's a depraved thought.
Right.
And so for me, suddenly you get to read back through these stories and discover what, through a Christocentric lens, maybe what's taking place is that God was better than Abraham thought. And so he leaned into faith, and maybe he's a father of our faith, not because he was willing to kill his son on God's say-so, but because he was willing to believe in resurrection life where he didn't understand what God was like.
Right.
And
isn't
so to me,
so
and then to me, then we see that culminating in the cross where Jesus does the same thing, steps inside our delusion, steps inside our flawed understanding of the nature of God, and reconciles the world, takes that lie to its conclusion and reveals to us that there is no separation in the nature of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and in the nature of the incarnation, God in Christ, us in Christ, awakening to our union.
It's like I can hear him whispering to Abraham, I'm not like you think I am.
I'm not like you think I am.
Well,
I'm better than you thought I was.
The miracle is that he actually believed it.
I know.
I mean, you know, I mean, that's the really, because I do think like we can hear a lot of whispers, but do we actually believe them, you know? And there he believed it. And then acted on it, and we're sitting here today because he did, you know. Yeah. It's really like fascinating. So in the same vein of that, how do y'all frame pruning? Because I think it's kind of the, you know, I think people get a little mixed up, like testing and pruning. It all feels like a little tricky when you believe in the gospel of grace. So how do y'all frame that for people that go to your church or when you're teaching about pruning? Because I think it's hard for people. It's like, ooh, pruning doesn't feel good, you know? when you get a hold of the gospel of grace, you're like, goodness, 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 I don't want to do hard things. Although you know hard things and you're going to be okay, but it's still like the thought of God pruning. Can you speak to that?
I know Derek was, but I'll just piggyback off of what I just shared. To me, pruning is the freedom, the painful reality of Abraham's journey and the great liberty on the other side. Mm. That pruning is actually cutting away those lies we believe about who he is and the lies we believe about ourselves.
If that makes sense.
But I know Derek could speak to this. So it's a good thing.
Well, yeah, and there's also a concept in that passage that talks about the pruning of the vine, that it's not even that it's lopping things off, but it's lifting things up
off
the ground so that they can grow towards the light. And so there's that concept. And, you know, I think that what feels like pruning, or let's say it this way, what feels like fire, could it be that the unrelenting, unconditional, never failing love of God feels like fire to some of those areas of our life that need to get burned away? And then why did we stick with the fire metaphor? Because it also says it's like a liar's soap. You know, it's like a refining fire, and it's like a liar's soap that cleanses and washes away.
But somehow we got stuck on the soap. Yeah, there.
We got stuck. Yeah, exactly. We got stuck on the fire metaphor. It's like, yeah, you know, and then, don't you joyfully look back and say, man, I used to think this way.
Yeah. Yes.
And now I have an understanding that is so much more expansive about God's grace than what I was. But here's what I think it does. And this is where I think the important thing is. It creates empathy in you for others who are in that same place.
Yeah. Totally.
Instead of like arguing them into your position, you can love them into your position the way God loved you into your new understanding and thinking. And for instance, going back to the Old Testament, I was just set free by a Brad Jerzak episode where Michael John Cusack interviewed him. Years and years and years ago. And he basically he went to his spiritual mentor and he said, hey, what about when Samuel told Saul that God said, kill all the Amalekites, you know, commit genocide, throw the babies on the rocks, donkeys, women and children, just kill them all. And the guy poked his finger back in his face and just said, yeah, God didn't say that. The narrative says that God said that, but there's no way God said that. And this is like where Jesus. We have to. Now I'm going to get in trouble.
I don't know. Keep going. We were just talking about a hard thing.
We have to put more weight on the living word. It's like the way I say it is I love the word of God.
Yes.
And I love my Bible too. Jesus is the word of God.
He is
the living expression of God. So we have to put more weight on the words we read. Of course, we learn about this in the Bible, but we also learn about it through actual experience with Jesus in our life. So for instance, the Abraham story, I don't believe God asked Abraham to kill his son. God's not a bait and switch God.
That's right.
We despise bait and switch when we shop. Why would we think God is like that? I think, like Jason said, Abraham had a filter. And in his filter, this is what all the gods require. But that filter got destroyed when Jehovah Jireh showed up and said, no, I'll provide. I'll provide.
Yeah. I'm nothing like those gods.
Forward, you never see that again in the line of Abraham where there's like, it's obvious we have to sacrifice children. That's what the gods require. No, that was obliterated. And Hebrews tells us pretty clearly that God revealed himself in bits and pieces to different people at different times and different places. But now in the fullness of time, he has shown us his mirror image in the Son. In Jesus. So we can't see the Bible as the fourth member of the Trinity.
Right. It's so good.
Not.
Yeah.
It's so very good. Helpful, and I love my Bible, but I don't worship it as infallible and inerrant. I do think it's authoritative. I think it's inspired, but even part of the inspiration, Pete Innes talks about this, is that they still had a lens on God in that Old Testament, Old Covenant. I mean, we even see it in the chronological life of Paul, where his first books, he progresses into a greater understanding where he ultimately assigns the wrath. There is no wrath of God. God is not wrathful.
But well, I mean,
if you take it to the Old Testament, you have to let Jesus be your rabbi on the road to Emmaus if you're going to deal with Scripture.
Yep.
And let him show you where it points to him.
We hope you enjoyed listening to Jason Clark and Derek Turner today. We just absolutely love this conversation, but this is just part one. So join us next week for part two.